Well, I think we're ready to begin. We have a quorum. You know, there is a quorum for worship. When it came to the Jews, I believe it was 11 people, 11 men. I remember many years back when I was still in Canada, seeing a black and white film on some Jewish community that was in Poland. And there were 10 men, and they were waiting anxiously because there was a young boy. And when he hit his bar mitzvah, they rejoiced because at last they reached their quorum and they could hold their services. Well, the Christians also have a quorum, because the Lord says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So you see, we'll fulfill that quorum. Why don't we stand and we'll have a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Enkindle in our hearts the pure light of thy divine knowledge, O Master, love of mankind, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel proclamation. Instill in us the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all bodily desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, Christ our God, and unto thee do we send up glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Well, God bless you. It's good to see all of you here today. As you may recall, if you were here last week, I had the misfortune, or rather you had the misfortune, that I couldn't find my papers. So I sort of flew by the seat of my pants. I found my papers and reviewed them, and sure enough, there were some things very important things that I omitted last week. I'd make a special request. I know that there are some priests who say, go ahead, eat, drink in church. I really would prefer if you didn't do that. So if you have a cup, please just put it by your side. And any food, please don't partake of it till we're finished. When it comes to sin, there are two basic definitions. The first is sin as a transgression. A transgression is when you break the law. And so we have the commandments that have been given to us. When we break the commandments, then yes, indeed, we have sinned, because we push the envelope too far. In our society, there's this notion that, you know, to be acceptable, to be an artist, we have to be both iconoclastic and push the envelope. Would Orthodox go, iconoclastic, oops? Not a good word to use for us. And so the first definition of sin would be that of transgression or breaking of a law. The second, and perhaps the one that we feel most comfortable with, is missing the mark. The word to sin in Greek, harmatia, means to miss the bullseye. And so anytime we're less than perfect, anytime we fall short of the glorious purpose that God has for us, then yes, indeed, we are sinful. We miss the mark when we don't live the way that God would have us live, namely in communion with Him, imitating the life of Jesus Christ. When we miss the standard, we sin. Now, our sins may be voluntary, done on purpose, are involuntary, done accidentally. They can be conscious or unconscious. You know, I can step on your foot. Now, sometimes I can really stamp on it. That's done on purpose. Sometimes I can trip over it because my own feet are so big, and it's accidental. Sometimes I can do it and not even be aware of it. And as I remember growing up, when I realized this, I realized that sometimes when people stepped on my foot, it was done purely accidentally and they weren't even aware of it, and therefore I wasn't going to sit and wait for the apology, because I knew that they weren't aware of it and somehow just let it go. You know, often our sins are always personal. Each of us is accountable for whatever we have done or not done. We also divide sins into those done, sins of commission, those are things we've done, and sins of omission, those are things we haven't done. Christ says that we must feed the hungry, we must visit the sick, that we must clothe the naked, that we must give drink to those who are thirsty. And when we don't do those things, we've omitted to do them. Those are sins of omission. Now, oft times our sins of omission are much greater than our sins of commission. But from a pastoral point of view, I think the favorite definition of sin is found in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And this is what Isaiah says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. However, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so he doesn't hear. In other words, sin is described as separation. Anything that separates us from the love of God, anything that separates us from our... Thank you so much, Father. Anything that separates us from the love of God or from the love of our neighbor is sinful. Think of all the divisions we erect in our lives. My heavens. When we are separated, it's so much easier for Satan to pick us off. When I was a young boy, I lived far, far up north. I mean, it was really far up north, even by Canadian standards. And in the wintertime, we lived in a small mining camp. And my parents would take out the rusty old binoculars we had. And they'd say, look at the lake, look at the lake. Do you see those black dots? And I try to adjust these horrible old things, you know, each eye adjusted separately, and they fold. I never could get it right. And they say, do you see those black specks? Yeah. They say, those are caribou. And do you see the small dots behind them? Well, they told me what I should be seeing. Those are the wolves. And the wolves would come and then separate. That separate one animal from the herd, and when they separated it, they would take it down. When we're separate from the herd, when we're separate from the church, when we're separate from the love of one another or from the love of God, we're so easy to pick off and take down. Thomas missed the resurrection because he separated himself from the church. Christ, in the first Sunday, he missed the appearance of Christ to the others. But when he is with the others, Christ comes and shows himself especially to Thomas. And Christ is willing to do that. But when we're separated, it's very hard. The Bible uses legal metaphors to refer to sin. And so sin in this way is seen as a crime because we've broken the law of God. However, one of the favorite terms the fathers use for sin is that of a disease, a sickness, or a wound. And repentance, confession, and the sacraments are the way we heal that wound, bind it up, so that we can live wholesome lives. The church, as Father mentioned in his sermon this morning, and as he's mentioned often in his sermons, the church is a spiritual hospital. Confession and penances are the cure. Christ is the doctor of our souls and bodies. Now, I want to pass these out. This is... this way. Please take one and pass them down, pass them up. Thank you. always dangerous. It's always dangerous to try to put things in one, two, three-point forms. The Protestants are masters at doing this. The four steps to salvation. And, you know, why not five? What about number six? That's not mentioned. And so I have here the requirements for a salvific confession. And I have four. I'm sure if I went around the room and we discussed this long enough, that would come up with more than just four requirements for a good confession. But I put these down because I thought that they were the most important. We've spoken last week about repentance. Not me.
Phone's off.
We spoke last week about repentance, that change of heart, that change of mind that must be there to make a good confession. Sometimes a person can come to confession for years before the real repentance clicks in. But the second requirement that I put down is that of humility. And if you go through, I have a Bible program, and I love it because you type in the word humility, and all of the places in Scripture where humility is mentioned come up. But I've just chosen two passages. If thou had desired sacrifice, I had given it. With whole burnt offerings, thou shalt not be pleased. A sacrifice unto God is a broken spirit. A heart that is broken and humbled, God will not despise. And St. Peter summarizes the passage of the Old Testament. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may forgive you. You know, humility is involved in confession. To bear our soul before the eyes of another human being requires humility. Satan uses the tool of embarrassment to keep us from confession. Oh, don't let the priest of all people hear this sin, because you'll be so embarrassed. In one of my parishes, I had a large parish, and not only did I hear the confessions of my own people, the priest used to send his people. The neighboring priest used to send his parishioners. Oh, go to Father John. And so one time I asked the man, I said, why don't you go to your own priest? There I was, the middle of Holy Week. And I was, you know, he said, oh, Father, I'm too embarrassed to tell Father about this. He's a friend. Oh, thanks. So, it takes humility to bear your soul. And it also takes humility that when you come to confession, name the sin. Don't beat around the bush. If the sin is adultery, name adultery. If the sin is thieving, say, I stole something. If the sin is getting drunk, say, Father, I got drunk. If the sin is gluttony, then we say, Father, I'm a glutton. Whatever it is, name it. That's very important, because if you don't name it, you can't fight it. You know, whatever I ask, what I ask of my confessees is that the priest is not sent on a fishing expedition. You know, it's not 21 questions. Well, Bob, you're back again. Have you done this? No. In my very first parish, when I was a young, you know, 40 years back, someone came to me and couldn't think of things to confess. She said, why don't you ask me some questions? You know, so what can you do? You can only we can only see the sins in another human being that we have in ourselves. Because if you don't have that sin, you won't notice it in others. And so I began to ask about my own sins. You know, do you do this? Do you do that? Do you gossip? Do you judge people? And she said, have people been talking to you about me? Oh, that's it. So this time, no more fishing. You know? That was terrible. And when we confess, the thing to avoid is justifying the sin. Father, I was young. Father, I had a terrible childhood. Father, I was drunk. I didn't know what I was doing. No. Let God be the one who embraces us and says, my child, I realize that there were extenuating circumstances. When we go with our arms crossed and we ask for God's forgiveness. And God is the merciful one. He'll supply the justification. So we don't need to do that. And another thing, also with humility, is we don't name others. If there is someone else involved in our sin, there's no need to say the person's name. If you're having a problem with someone, then you might ask the priest to get together and have a counseling session. That's different. Confession is when we confess our own sins. Elder Paisios, down at St. Anthony's Monastery, says that Greek men don't have to go to confession. Their wives do it for them. And so when we go to confession, we confess our own sins, not the sin of the person next to us. If you got angry, you don't say, well, I got angry because Bob did this to me. No. We say, Father, I got angry, I lost it. One of the characteristics of the Holy Trinity, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, St. Paul lists them in Galatians, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And when we lose that self-control, we know that the Holy Spirit is not with us. And so that's a good way to somehow judge ourselves. With confession, there always must be the willingness to forgive. You know, the Lord says some very harsh passages. There used to be a program when I was a seminarian in New York City. And it was put on by the local council of clergy. And it was on radio, you'd see it on ads on the subway station. This is before they began banning Christians altogether. But it said, read the Bible, it'll make you feel better. Sometimes when I read the Bible, I feel much worse. And one of those passages certainly is the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If that's going to be the standard, oh my heavens, this sinner is facing a lot of problems. Let me tell you, because it's very hard to forgive. It's against that Darwinian struggle to survive. You know, survival of the fittest, my heavens. If you forgive, then that means that others will pick on you more. And yet that's what we're told. Sometimes the hurt that was done to us is so deep, so fundamental, that it's virtually impossible for us to forgive. But what the Lord is telling us is that we must permit His forgiveness to flow through us. And so to forgive another person does not say, ah, you did terrible things to me, but that's okay. No, it's not okay. What you did was dreadful. What you did is dreadful, but on the day of judgment, God, have mercy on this person. Because as much as he's ruined my life, he's ruined his own life. And so we also read in Matthew chapter 6, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a horrible thing. I mean, sometimes you read the Bible, you're yawning because you read it before, the words are familiar, and you're trying to get on to a story, an account, rather than these sayings of Christ. But this one, brothers and sisters, it's like that bone that gets caught in the throat. It's hard to get by it. To be forgiven, we first must forgive. Now, what do we do? What do we do if there's that horrible sin that we find impossible to forgive? That's when prayer comes in. We must, and our prayer that we offer is very simple. God, help me forgive this person. God, I want to forgive all people, and even this one, but help me. I can't do it. You must help me. And if we keep praying in that manner, God indeed will listen. It may take years, but in time that thorn will be plucked out of our side. When I was first a priest, our parish is a mission parish. We had no permanent place. The first permanent thing we had was a parish house. And the house was in an area where, I always seem to land in areas that have clay. This one had clay. It was dreadful. It was dreadful because when it got wet, the whole yard became like a mud. And on one side of me, I had a man who mowed his yard maybe once or twice a year. On the other side of me, I had a man who had Kimlon come in two or three times a summer. And for the sake of this neighbor, I wanted to keep my grass and weeds down. For the sake of that neighbor, I thought it's not worth it, because all these weeds are coming over. And I didn't have the money to get my own mower, I didn't have the money to get any chemicals. So I used to go out with a knife. And I'd gather all the leaves of the dandelion and try to saw that dandelion off as far down as it would go. Well, I couldn't get the whole thing out, unless it was wet. When it was wet, I could pull the whole thing right out. But when it was dry, I could only cut down maybe an inch or two under the soil. And inevitably, within the course of the week, a fresh sprout would come up. And so I'd go out there and I'd gather the leaves up and cut it back. Well, I'd keep cutting it, and I noticed that in due time, I could exhaust that taproot if I kept cutting it, if I kept cutting it, if I kept cutting it. And forgiving sins is much like that. You keep cutting, and you keep cutting, and you keep cutting until finally the root is exhausted and sends up no fresh leaves or flowers. And so, yes, sometimes sin, not yes, but always, sins against us are hard to forgive. Not only because sometimes they're so terrible, but sometimes because of our pride. Sometimes, always because of our pride. My heavens, you go against this guy, you know, and my heavens, he's going to remember that. He's going to file it away, you know, in that little filing cabinet he has. Now with computers, it's so much easier. You know, we can keep memories of who has done what to us. But we need to forgive. We need to exhaust those memory channels in our minds in order that the forgiveness of God may come upon us. And we need God's grace. Nothing happens to us if we don't have God's grace. One of the hardest things in life, if I gave everyone a piece of paper and said, write down your sins, that's a hard thing to do. Very hard to prepare for confession. Because the reality is, we're blind to most of our sins. Yes, the major transgressions we can identify, but the smaller sins are so difficult. I remember the first time I went to confession, You know, I sat with that blank piece of paper in front of me for over an hour. You know, and finally said, well, how can I write anything down? I want to remind you that the reality is we're blind to our own sins. If you think of the parable of the publican and the prodigal. Thank you. The prodigal is the second one that we deal with. But in the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee comes into the temple. He goes right up to the front and he says, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And he names some major sins. He doesn't see his own life. He's blind, spiritually blind. The man beside him has no problem identifying his sins. He's a great sinner. He works for the enemy. He's collecting taxes. He's charging people more than they should. He's an outcast of his society. And he beats his breast. He says, have mercy on me. And the Lord says that the first man, it even says he prays to himself. He doesn't even pray to God. He prays to himself. But it's the tax collector who goes justified, put right with God, because of his humility and because he sees his own sin. There's the Lenten prayer of St. Ephrem of Syria. This is a masterpiece, a masterful prayer. I love it. The tradition is that we only do it during the course of Great Lent. There was a monastery in Hiram, Ohio, St. John the Divine. And there the monks used to do it every day because they just felt it was so important. And you know the words, O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, faint-heartedness, lust for power, and idle talk. But give rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love to thy servant. Yea, O Lord and King. Now this is the part that I put in bold and made a higher font. Grant me to see my own sins and not to judge my brother. For blessed art thou unto the ages of ages. Amen. Grant me to see my own sins. It's God who helps us see our own sins. Because without that assistance of grace, we truly are blind. Now, how do we see our own sins? There's an interesting comparison here. You know, when the FBI are training to spot counterfeit money, they don't study counterfeit bills. They look at the legitimate object. And by seeing what really is a dollar bill or a $100 bill, they can identify the false one when it comes along. In order to identify the sins in us, we have to look at the sinless life. And that is the life of Jesus Christ. And so that is how we identify our own sins, by looking at Christ. And how do we look at Christ? We find him in the pages of Scripture. That is so important. Sometimes we Orthodox are very lazy. Say, well, the Bible is for Protestants. Not at all. This is our book. Our fathers, our spiritual forefathers wrote this book. It's ours, and we should know it. We should read it. We should pore over it. We have so much time to watch TV, so much time to be with Netflix, so much time to be on that silly computer. And yet, this is the important work right here. And we should be so familiar with this, so that when we know this, then we can spot the counterfeit. You know, if we know our own faith, then when someone comes preaching a faith different from ours, we can spot the difference and say, I don't feel comfortable with this for these reasons. And so by all means, look at the Bible. On the back side of this yellow page, is an examination of conscience that I've taken from Father Hopko's work. You may know of Father Hopko's work. For a long time, this was the only booklet we had in English. It's If We Confess Our Sins. I don't know if it's out of print, but it's a marvelous, marvelous book. And I encourage you, if you get a chance to find a copy in a bookstore, buy it. It's available online from the OCEC. No? Yeah, anyway, DRE or whatever on the OCA website. It's if We Confess Our Sins. This is the booklet. It's a meditation on what sin is, as well as the service that and prayers that you can say before coming to confession. And more recently, Ancient Faith Publications have put out their own pamphlet by Jim Forrest. Jim Forrest wrote the book Praying Before Icons. And this pamphlet I just discovered recently, and it's delightful. It's delightful, very helpful in making a confession. And so that's a plug for these two booklets.
Father, what's the name of that second one again?
Well, here, let me pass them around. Okay. This is Confession, the Healing Sacrament. That would be a great book to stock in our bookstore downstairs. But let me pass these around.
You said this is Albertson, or?
I think so. It may well be. I haven't noticed it in bookstores around.
Would one be allowed to copy this, or pass
it on? I don't even know if it's not available online.
No, copy this.
Yeah. You can do that? The thing is that it's a lot of pages, and it's only partial pages. Only.
It's not the check, see if the checks.
Yep.
It can be ordered. We ordered it when we were in the parish.
Right. Yes. Parish. I used to have them in the parishes and give them out to people coming for their first time. As Matushka and I were coming to church this morning, she posed a question. She said, "What do we do when you go to confession time after time with the same confession?" You know, and I have to tell you that my own personal experience has been, I felt, gee, I should put this on tape and I can just, you know, I can just plug it. You know, the reality is this, that our personality profiles are much the same. Quick to anger, lustful, whatever, you know. When we talk about addictions in our society, every sin is addictive in nature. And so it's not a wonder that we seem to have the same confession time and time again. I went to my father confessor. I had a very strict father confessor. Boy, he used to sort of try to beat me up and put me in my place. And I said, "You know, Father, I have the same confession time and time again." And he said, "Well, you're a priest. What do you tell your people when they come to you?" I said, "Well, I tell them, don't give up. You can do it. God will help you. You know, get in there and fight this fight and get back to it, and you know, the victory is there to be won." "Ha," he said, "you're much softer than I am." "I just tell them they're not repentant." Well, you know, there is some truth to that, that we don't know the full depth of repentance yet if we keep on committing the same sins. But our passions are like those gnawing cancers that come to us. And once we have that hole, once the wall of our city has been breached, it's easier for Satan to make a second attack in that very same spot in order to create chaos within the city and wreak havoc and then leave by the same route, knowing that he'll be back again. The fathers say that we must repair the walls of our defense. We must repair those walls with confession, with repentance, with the sacraments. And we must be on watch. We man a guard. And then we begin to spot the enemy coming from afar. Because we say, when does this attack come upon me? Have I criticized anyone today? Have I been gossiping? Have I been lustful? Have I been angry? Have I been gluttonous? Well, whatever. Whatever. We try to identify what the possible triggers are, and then we can see the enemy coming from afar. And then during the daylight hours, we go out and we begin to cut down the shrubs that grow near the wall so that we spot the enemy from afar so he can't sneak up on us. And gradually we find that our city is strengthened and that those sins which seem to be repetitive are dwindled and pared down in size. Do you have questions about confession? Yes. If someone comes who doesn't know English.
Well, okay, let's say they do, but it's not their first language. And it's just, you know, like the important stuff that they want to say.
I can tell you what I've done. Mm-hmm. Because although I haven't had, I've served parishes where there have been a lot of Russians, I've served parishes where there have been a lot of Romanians. And often I've had individuals come who don't know English at all. And sometimes they come with someone who translates, but other times they come and they just can't, they don't know the English. And so I tell them, please, confess in your own language, and I'll give you absolution. And so what's missing here, of course, is any input from the priest other than the absolution. But at least it's being verbalized before God. I've heard stories, I haven't read any, but I've heard stories that in Russia, Father Thomas Hopko used to say that in Russia, if they couldn't find a confessor, they'd fall on the earth and confess, they'd fall on the soil and confess to the earth their sins. They just had to get them out of themselves. And so it's not as satisfying, it's not as complete, but it is something that we can do. So if you have someone who's hesitating to come to confession because of not knowing the language, tell them that we can make this arrangement. It's just good to be able to verbalize the sin. There's a beautiful icon which I think every confession corner should have somewhere. That shows a man before his father confessor, and worms, huge worms and snakes are coming out of his mouth. It's as if he's vomiting up all the sins, you see, and getting rid of them. And that occurs, it doesn't matter ultimately who the priest is. If you know that the world is ending in 5 minutes, and that you want confession before that, it doesn't matter if you go to a great spiritual father or if you go to someone who's newly ordained. It's still the prayer of forgiveness is a prayer of forgiveness. And it's sort of conditional in a sense so that it covers all the things that are in the person's heart.
Yeah. When you go to your spiritual father, you're talking to him and sharing with him your sins, and you know he gives guidance or she gives guidance. Will you consider that a way of confessing, like where you're absolved, or should we also go up and say those sins clearly, and then that would be more of what we would do?
Were you here last week?
I vaguely remember what you said,
okay,
but I
okay.
didn't write it down.
Oh, that's okay. It's this, that in the monasteries, for example, the monks often go to a senior monk who's been appointed by the monastery to hear confessions. In the female monasteries, the abbess, or the girandesa, is usually the one who hears confessions. And then she'll send the nuns to the priest for absolution. And so your spiritual father or mother is not necessarily the priest who gives the absolution. And so but the priest has to know. The priest has to know that you've been to this person who's been appointed by the church. And
so you let them know when you go. Okay.
Now the priest. Oh, and for heaven's sakes, another thing. When you're giving confession, not only don't we mention any names, too many details aren't good either. You know, the priest doesn't have to know every detail. Don't tempt them. Don't tempt them. I mean, you know, I have a horrible memory, which makes me in many ways an ideal confessor. But unfortunately, I do manage to remember some things. So, too many details is not good and not necessary. That's why we name the sin and we move on. Any other? Father, did you have your hand up?
Yes. What was her original question? I couldn't hear it.
Oh, I'm very sorry. She asked if you have someone outside of the priest, who's your father, who's your confessor, if you go to the monastery here, the ladies' monastery, and you have a confession with counseling with the abbess, you have to repeat everything to the priest. And the answer is no. You know, you go and you sort of say, Father, I've been to so and so and discussed this. Oh, thank goodness. Okay. Yes. I have been with the Russians, the Romanians, the Greeks, the Ukrainians, and not only is every diocese different, every parish and every priest is different. And so you do what is most natural. In some practices, the person will say a written prayer. Yeah, the Russians formalized everything almost too much. The Greeks tend to be much looser, and you get variations and differences. In some communities, you confess up here in the corner. In other instances, the priest stands in the royal doors and sort of leans out and you speak to him there. In other instances, it's before the icon of Christ. In other instances, they have a separate room. I've been to confession to priests who sat behind desks. I've been to confession, I've heard confessions in a room where the priest had a kneeler. And he would sit down in the chair and the penitent would kneel beside him, you know, what you'd find in a funeral parlor type thing. I've seen everything and different expectations. Do what is most natural for you. This is a sacrament that's for your salvation. And so if you feel more comfortable with this, if saying the prayer will be something to spur you, then you do the prayer.
excuse me, if the priest doesn't know you, that is, or if you've been away from confession for a while, it's good to identify, Father, I've been to confession 6 months ago, or 3 years back, because that can institute a relationship between you and the priest. Not every priest will be your spiritual father. Sometimes the priest is the father confessor. Sometimes he's your spiritual father. And very, very seldomly is he your spiritual elder. Spiritual elders are very pious, holy men, and usually are found in monasteries. Spiritual fathers is something that evolves. You see, I've had people come to me and they say, would you be my spiritual father? And my answer is always, why don't we do it this way? Why don't you come to confession? You know, a few times and we'll see what happens. Because certainly with spiritual fatherhood or spiritual childhood, it's a deeper type of relationship. You share your own life, not just the sins that you want to be absolved of that week. And so, yeah, there are different categories. If a parish priest ever thinks that he's a spiritual father, if ever thinks he's a spiritual elder, he's suffering from delusion and he should avoid him. You know, if you want a spiritual guru, become Hindu or you know, a different faith. Because the priest is not here to dominate you. He's not here to lord it over you. He's here as your servant to help apply to the best of his knowledge the grace of God, you see, and to help in that healing process.
Can you speak a little bit about preparation? Good
question. Yeah. The best preparation is to look at Christ. And so, if you're planning to come to confession faith Sunday morning, then certainly Vespers the night before is excellent. And then that Saturday night perhaps is not the night to be watching anything violent on television. You know, it's time for prayer, time for meditation, time for reading the scripture, and these passages that are listed here are particularly good in their preparation. You can think of people you may have hurt, or people who may have hurt you, and sort of, these are things that we can be doing every day of our lives. But especially in coming to confession, if you have the Rokor prayer book, in the back, not only are prayers to be said before communion, there also are prayers to be said before confession. As I said, the Russians really formalized the whole experience, and in Russia, until the revolution, it was not always the practice that people would go to confession more than once a year, because they didn't commune more than once a year. Peter the Great had a problem with the old believers, who wanted to know who was an old believer, who wasn't an old believer, and so the state insisted everyone in Russia had to go to confession and communion once a year. And that way he could tell who was Orthodox and who was an old believer. Well, unfortunately, then that once a year became a practice across Russia. We find even in the time of St. John Chrysostom, who lived around the year 400, that St. John in his sermons complains that people are missing Holy Communion, that they're not making special preparation, that they're going to the racetrack the night before, and this type of thing. And so, the night before, quiet night, a night of scripture, a night of prayer, and if you watch anything on the boob, it has to be something not inappropriate. Stay away from the murder programs. Stay away from, you know, anything that's going to be violent or raise the passions in the soul. Were there other questions? Yes.
If there's a certain issue that you're still kind of working out, maybe you are at a repentance stage, but I don't mean you have humility yet. Can you bring something like that to confession later?
Absolutely. Did you hear the question? Olga said that if you're not there yet, if you're working on something like humility and you don't have the humility, can you bring that to confession? Absolutely. In fact, that's probably the thing we should be confessing. If we wait till we're perfect before we come to confession, the priest will have a very quick time out here. You know, no. When we come, we are dysfunctional in our lives. Our society is totally dysfunctional. Oh, my heavens. You know, our poor children. I look at my life and I say, I survived till now and I'll probably escape the catastrophe. Well, who knows? I think I'll escape the catastrophe to come. But I look at our children and the horrible things that are going on in our society, the evil that they're being taught in public school. Oh, don't worry, kids, this is normal, that's normal. I'm thinking, oh my heavens, I've escaped that. My children, I believe, have escaped that. But my grandchildren, I have 9 of them. And I think, my heavens, what's in store for them? What's in store for them? You know, the pull of the world is like this enormous magnet. When one of the experiments we had to do in physics class when I was in high school, you sprinkle some lead filings on top of a paper, you put the magnet underneath the paper, and you get the pattern of the, I don't even know what they are, but you get a pattern of the pulls radiating out from the magnet. The world is like a magnet that puts us in our place and somehow gets us to line up according to its own desires. And that's what we have to fight for our children. Our children are influenced by this world, they're influenced by their peers. My grandchildren go to Hagia Sophia. And my daughter is very cautious about whom she'll let them play with. You know, they don't generally hang out with the kids of the neighborhood because they go to these play dates with their classmates. But some of the stuff that comes back to the house, oh, my heavens. My grandson couldn't see Lord of the Rings until he was, 8 years old? But he knew every character, he knew their names, he knew the story of Star Wars. That's what he couldn't see. His parents kept him from Star Wars till he's grown up, but he knew every character, he knew every plot line because his friends told him. And so, you can't prevent that influence from coming. Regina, Saskatchewan is on the Bald Prairie. There's no forest for hundreds of miles around. In Regina, they planted some trees, elm trees. Well, slowly the Dutch elm disease spread and killed all the elm trees in the east, but it kept moving west. And by the time we moved to Regina 20 years back, there were signs outside as every entrance to Regina, there weren't that many, about 10 entrances, that said, do not bring in firewood with bark on it, because they're afraid that the beetles were hiding in the bark. They wanted an isolated community. But you know, every year we were there, the report on the local news that they cut down 10 more trees this year that were infected with a pine bark beetle. Well, even though we tried to keep it isolated and pure, the outside world found us, one way or another. We were influenced and affected by it. Our children are the same way. We can't build fences around them as much as we'd like to. And so we have to fortify them. Fortify them with a church, fortify them with grace, fortify them with the experience of a church community. So that when they're tested by Satan,
that would prove to be victors. And that's the challenge that we face as parents. And you don't breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, thank goodness I don't have children. Not at all. Not at all. Because these are all our children. You know, Saint Paul tells Timothy that he must regard all older women as mothers, all women of the same age as daughters, as sisters, and the younger ones as daughters. So that's how we must regard one another. Many of us have godchildren, and we must be careful and mindful about them as well. Were there other questions? Everyone's going to make... Oh, I'm just...
How often does a person go to confession?
Years ago, the OCA put out a book. At that time, the OCA, being the daughter church of Moscow, communion was infrequent, and it was the expectation that you'd go to confession every time before communion. And some Russian parishes is that way today. In fact, recently in National Geographic, they had an article about the revival of the church in Russia that showed people lining up for communion, and there in the communion line, the priest was hearing a confession. Well, I can imagine how perfunctory that must have been. You know, because what I had in my own parish, I used to have people from Pennsylvania. Ever met Orthodox from Pennsylvania? Great, great people. But they're accustomed to having confession before every communion. And so all these people would be lined up for confession, and individuals would come up and say, well, what do you want to confess? Oh, nothing, Father, I just want the stole so I can go to communion tomorrow. Excuse me? Well, the practice was that they'd have absolution. They didn't have to go to confession, they'd just go to absolution every time. And that sort of made no sense to me, but it was part of this formalization that you had to have absolution before every communion. And so we don't do that anymore. It's in the OCA at least, it's a practice that's declining. But the OCA at that time put out a statement that the practice of confession and the practice of communion were two different practices, and that each had its own rhythm. It's up to you. At that time, they suggested that if you confessed on a monthly basis, with the blessing of the Father Confessor, and if you had no major sins, if you hadn't committed adultery, if you hadn't murdered anyone, if you hadn't apostatized, that yes, indeed, you could come back and go to communion for the full month. In later parishes, the practice was every 2 months, and now it's sort of an open thing. It's sort of a different rhythm. If you imagine, they show you your heart rate, they show you your pulse, and they're different, but each somehow coordinates with the other. And so that's something you sort of work out with your spiritual father. I think most would encourage you to come to confession at least every 2 months. I don't know. It depends on yourself. Sometimes people who are new minted members of the church will come more often just to get into the practice. It depends on yourself. It depends on yourself. But certainly if there's something troubling you, or if you feel the need to confess, then you go more often. Imagine confession as cleaning the house. If you clean your house for 1 hour a year, all you'd succeed in doing is setting some chairs upright and getting rid of some pizza boxes. If you confess, if you clean your house once a month, then you qualify to be a college student. If you confess your sin, if you clean your house for 1 hour a week, you probably fit in with most Americans. But if you were to clean your house 1 hour a day, then probably after a couple months, you'd be able to put on white gloves and run your finger across any sill, door sill or whatever, and have it come back clean. When a novice goes to the monastery, and you can spot the novices when I go to St. Anthony's because they have little pencil and pad. Every time they get a bad thought in their head, they have to record it, write it down, what they thought of, and you know. And then at the end of the day, they pass those in to a senior monk who reviews it. And if the senior monk sees anything that he thinks deserves closer scrutiny, he'll send the novice off to one of the father confessors of the monastery. And so the monks examine their you know, try to clean their souls on a daily basis continuously. You do it in conjunction with your spiritual father, and you do it with your own conscience. You know, in the Orthodox Church, we have a great respect for self, for free will. We have a great respect for the individual and for the image of God that lies buried under all that stuff. And so we tend to be very gentle and very willing to let the individuals contribute in their own way. So thank you. That was a good question.
Well, you asked your husband, it's time to go to
Are you? Is that a statement or a question? Or she suggested that you ask your husband.
Oh.
Father Hopko, who spoke a lot in confession, used to say, "I can see the sins of my wife and the lives of my children." So he couldn't see his own, but he could spot his wife's characteristics. Well, I think that then that's it.
Do you want to pass out your other?
Yes. This other article. Don't be frightened by its length. It's really an excellent article by Father George Morelli. Father George, his article is a psychologist, a Christian psychologist, and his articles appear on many web Orthodox websites. And so please take a copy. Please take a copy, and when you get home, you might care to look at that. He also sort of lays lectures. He also lays things out, and it's very helpful. And also on this sheet, this yellow sheet, I have other key passages, a scripture that help us in our understanding of confession and of the mercy of God and of his desire to see us be made new. It's attributed to St. Irenaeus of Lyon that he says that the glory of God is the man fully alive. When you come, I spoke to a nun one time, she said, you go to the psychiatrist, I don't know how she knew this, but she said, and he helps you open the door of your heart, chambers in your heart. He takes a sharp probe and he says, does this hurt? Ouch. Does that hurt? Ouch. Does that hurt? Ouch. And at the end of the session, he closes the door, said, the following week, you go to him and opens the door and he says, does this still hurt? Ouch! Does that still hurt? Ow! You know, and he does it over and over and over again. She said, when you go to the priest, you open the door, the priest says, oh my, and he takes the oil, which is Christ, applies the balm, and then you close that door. You don't have to open it again. It's sealed. You see, because you moved on. And so the glory of God is a man fully alive. And we're alive in Christ when we can stand before him with joy without the weight of sin on our conscience, on our backs, and can really rejoice in his presence. Every Sunday, and every time we have a divine liturgy, we sing the Beatitudes. And again, one of those words that doesn't make me feel better. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I ask myself, when was the last time I saw God? And I know the condition. I know the condition that has to be made before I can see the Lord. So, God bless you. Thank you for being here. Now, next Sunday is the play, of course. We must be here for the Christmas pageant. And I pray that you all have a blessed week ahead.
Thank you. I want to say thank you to David Jensen and to Burke today.